So if we're talking about spiritual parenting or parenting in general, there's a saying that you might recognize. Begin with the end in mind. How many of you have heard that phrase? Begin with the end in mind. Now, of course, it is attributed to one of the seven habits of highly successful people. I don't know if Franklin Covey is the one who first came up with that, but he certainly popularized it in that book. And whenever you find a truth that's in business or in life management, it always points back to God and what the scriptures teach. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, parents are instructed to teach their children to begin with the end in mind. Begin with the end goal in mind. Deuteronomy chapter 6 says this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Begin with the end in mind. In parenting and in teaching spiritual things, Christians are to begin with the end in mind. Now, as parents, we all often, at least I've found, we try to instruct our children the best we can, and I like to ask my children questions as a way to try to get them talking. And so how many of you have ever asked your children this question: what do you want to be when you grow up? It's a bit of a misleading question, isn't it? Wouldn't a more accurate question be, how would you like to make a living when you grow up? Because God has already made it clear to us what He wants us to be when we grow up. That is, God has made it clear that He desires us to be the branches and Jesus is the vine. God desires us to be living reflections of Jesus Christ, that as we are children in His kingdom, we are, as C.S. Lewis said, we are to be little Christs to the world. We are to be ambassadors to the world. So our purpose on this earth is to reflect His love and to be transformed into Christ's image. So the challenge, if we think about children or grandchildren, and we think, well, what is the goal that I have in mind for them for their later adult life? The challenge is to keep the end in view as we grow and as our children grow. And what we're going to look at today is, if you had in your mind a room full of lots of Legos on the floor. How many of you have that in your house or have seen that? Okay. And, you know, stepping on the Legos when you don't know one's there, that really hurts. Ow! Think of what I'm about to give you as a few tiny pieces that are part of a larger Lego structure. How many of you have been to Orlando and been to the Legoland? Anybody seen the Legoland in Orlando? Okay. It's pretty amazing. I mean, they have a huge Lego structure of the Incredible Hulk character. You know, and I don't know how many millions or thousands of Legos it is. Well, think of these, what I'm about to give you, as just a few pieces that are part of a larger sculpture. So Proverbs has a lot to say about the reputation of the family, a son or daughter. And actually what is a lot in Proverbs are warnings and statements that say a foolish son is a disgrace to his father. And they talk about the results of, well, if you see these results in your children's lives, that reflects poorly on the family. But the focus that I want to give today is about intentionally passing on the faith to our kids and our grandkids and others as we parent. And if some of you don't have children of your own, you may be teachers, you may be coaches, you may be in the community in some way where you have influence over the next generation. And so if you would follow along in your sermon outline, I want to give you a few truths here from the Proverbs, and we'll look at some Proverbs, but we'll also look at some other passages. So what does it mean to be a wise and effective parent? Well, I think a wise and effective parent who is a follower of Christ holds these two truths in tension. That think of a violin string. If you have that violin string that's tuned perfectly right, there's a tension there on that string that can make a beautiful note. If the tension isn't right, notes don't sound very good. A wise, effective parent who is a Christ follower holds these two truths in tension. First, you are the largest lens and filter through which your children and grandchildren will see and experience God. You as a parent or future parent, right? Young guys? Okay? You're with me? All right?
No pressure.
As a parent or a future parent, you are the largest lens and filter through which your children and grandchildren will see and experience God. George Barna, who's known for statistics, studying the church and studying Christianity in America, had a book called something to the effect of Transforming Children into Spiritual Champions. I think that was the title of it. And it was about, well, how do we raise our children in a way, not only in the church, but also in the home, how do we do that in a way that helps them own their faith later on? And a couple of things he noted in that book. He said, most children have their basic sense of right and wrong developed by age three. Age three. And most children have their basic worldview, that is, their core beliefs about life, are almost all the way formed by age nine. So you think about, okay, reaching children for the next generation, reaching the next generation of children for Christ, you certainly have to do a lot of sowing of seeds in those early years, because it becomes less likely that as a child ages and goes into adulthood, that they will change their basic grid of how they view the world. And so we have to recognize the influence we have. So your children will remember what you prioritize on Christmas and Easter. And they will also remember what you prioritize every other weekend of the year. Children will notice whether you bring your Bible to church and then set it down on the end table and don't pick it up until the following Sunday. I can remember one of the memories I have of growing up. My father wasn't one to talk a lot about spiritual things within the context of the family. But I remember every year around Christmas, we did the Advent calendar. And we had a small Advent wreath where we did the Advent candles one by one around the kitchen table each of the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. And what I remember most significantly from that time is not specific verses, not specific passages of Scripture, although Luke 2 became the story that was most recited. I remember that was the one time of the year when my dad got teary-eyed talking about his faith, because he loved Christmas carols and loves Christmas carols. And there was something about Jesus coming in the flesh and that story taking a reality in his life that I still remember to this day. And the only other significant thing I can remember about my dad's faith in terms of in the home was that he had the Good News Bible right by his bedside. And I don't know if many of you have read the Good News Bible, the Good News Translation. I guess it came out maybe in the mid-70s or so, around there. But it had these interesting graphics in it and whatnot. And I remember him having that by his bedside, but I remember during Advent was the time when you could see the softer side of his faith. So realize that you are the largest lens and filter through which your children and grandchildren will see and experience God. And embrace that as a blessing, as a gift that God has given you. Now the other truth that we have to hold in tension is the future outcome of your child's faith, or anyone else's faith for that matter, is beyond your control. I was meeting with a couple of gentlemen regarding training and talking about eldership in the church.
And I shared with them some of my core convictions about eldership, being elders and being a pastor.
And I told them one of my core convictions is that the elders and the pastor can't save anybody. All we can do is present Christ. All we can do is live out an example of Christ and make Jesus as real as we can to people so that the Holy Spirit will be at work in their lives and they will recognize it and grab onto that faith at that moment.
So recognize that as a parent and a grandparent, you are the largest lens through which your children will see and experience God, and at the same time, you have no control over the end result. You can do everything right. You can send your kids to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. You can be as intentional as possible, but yet you can't parent with a closed fist. You have to parent with an open hand that says, God, do your perfect will in this child's life.
Psalm 127:1, a psalm that is often quoted in relation to the role of God in the home. Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. It's said, I guess somewhat jokingly, that be fruitful and multiply is the only command of God that mankind has ever consistently followed. But Psalm 127 is a favorite of what is known as the quiverful movement. Some of you may have heard of that. They are families with the conviction that they will have as many children as possible as the Lord gives them. And the caution behind that, I think, is that sometimes we equate the quantity of children with the blessing of God. And our faith becomes formulaic. Well, if we do these things, God's hand will be upon your child's life. Some of you remember the curriculum a couple decades ago, Raising Kids God's Way. How many of you have heard the title of that series? Was it a Sunday school series or like a parenting series? Raising Kids God's Way.
Well, I guess if I don't attend that Bible study, I'm not raising kids God's way.
The implication is, well, if you're not doing this method of parenting, this method of disciplining children, this method of correcting them and instructing them, if you're not doing it this way, then you're not doing it God's way. And there's a certain presumption there that can lead to us thinking, well, if I do X, Y, and Z, and I plug these things into the formula, then my child's faith is going to turn out the right way.
Was talking to an elderly woman in her 90s named Dorothy Matha. And she had two adult sons that had, one had retired from 40 years of ministry and the other one was still in ministry. And they were both, her sons were both in their late 50s, early 60s. And I spent some time with her in her home. And I asked her, I said, Dorothy, what did you do so that your sons now have such a strong faith? You know, your one son was a pastor of three different churches over a period of 40 years. Your other son is still ministering as an associate pastor at another church. What did you do that your sons now have such a strong faith? And I thought, oh man, this is going to be great. She's going to give me the silver bullet, you know, formula exact thing. She said, well, you can't give your children the relationship with the Lord that you want them to have. Their relationship with the Lord has to come from God. And she said, I just always prayed that whatever relationship God wanted for them, that they would end up having that.
Now, that doesn't mean that she was just hands off the wheel and didn't instruct her children in any other ways. Of course she did. But she had a recognition that you can have in your mind your child's ideal relationship with the Lord. You can have in your mind your child's ideal college that they're going to go to. You can have in your mind the ideal career for your child to have. And all of that is our planning, our thinking. And we have to realize that we do not have control over the final outcome. God gives us the blessing and the opportunity to sow seeds and to be in control of some of the means that He uses in our children's lives. But we have to hold that truth in tension, that the future outcome of a child's faith, or anyone else that we're influencing for that matter, is ultimately out of our hands. So we can't parent with a closed fist. We have to parent with an open hand. So I'm going to start with a word to parents. And originally I had 4 points to the sermon, and now it's down to 2. So hopefully that will be in good shape time-wise. I was going to do a word to the parents and then, of course, a word to the children that you would have fun discussing on the way home in the car or out when you're out for Mother's Day brunch or whatever it is. But we're just going to focus on the parents today. So Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4 is a passage that I think helps us interpret some of what it says in Proverbs. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, I want to focus on verse 4 there. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So how do we square that with Proverbs 22:15, which we read, which says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Is it right to spank a child, our child? When? What's the goal? We have to make difficult choices about these things. But we often confuse parenting God's way for parenting that tries to make up for our baggage or insecurities. That's the first fill-in in your outline. We often confuse parenting God's way for parenting that tries to make up for our baggage or insecurities. You know, when Emily and I were expecting our first child, you know, it's one of those opportunities where you're looking forward to a clean slate, and you're thinking, okay, we're going to do everything the best we can for this child, and we're gonna clean out the house from top to bottom, and we're going to make sure everything's sanitized, and you know, we're going to get all the gear and all of this stuff, and then the second child comes around and you're like, okay, let's get some bug spray and that'll take care of it, you know? I mean, the first child, you want to do everything the right way. You feel like you have this grand opportunity to have a clean slate. I wish it were that way for my own attitude towards my own child. I wish all of the baggage that I accumulated in my childhood could just be wiped away and absent when my child comes along. But God has a way of dealing with us that He is teaching us and shaping us and molding us into the image of Christ. And you know, parenting in some sense is a fast track to sanctification, because it immediately brings out your own selfishness when you have this child here who there's no filters, it's just, everything is just immediate. You know, I need you, I need you, I need you. And you have to learn how to serve 24/7. So if we were treated harshly, we tend to either repeat that kind of behavior, Or we parent so permissively that we bribe our children in order for them to like us.
I'm guilty of that. Many of us are guilty of that. Proverbs 23:22. Listen to the father who gave you life. Do not despise your mother when you are old. How many of us have said in a bullying way, well, I was the one who brought you into this world. If my heart is not softened by grace, I tend to use such a verse as emotional manipulation. Now, remember, many proverbs about parenting are descriptive rather than prescriptive. That is, are proverbs telling us how the world operates, or are proverbs telling us exactly what we should do in order to achieve an intended result? So you have Proverbs 23, verse 24. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. That's descriptive rather than prescriptive. It's saying this is a result that happens that someone can be glad in. But it doesn't prescribe for us what exactly we need to do to get there. And of course, the famous one that gets talked about a lot is Proverbs 22, 6 and 7. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. Now, I think in our zeal to pass on our faith to our children and grandchildren, we often take that verse and say, oh, that must mean salvation. That must be having to do with their relationship with Christ. When the immediate context, the next verse is the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is the slave of the lender. Now, is that descriptive or prescriptive? It's descriptive. It's just telling you this is the way the world works. The borrower is in a low leverage position from the lender. And so it was first a Jewish scholar in about 900 AD who suggested that Proverbs 22 verse 6 did not necessarily in the way he should go. That phrase in the way he should go literally means on the mouth of his way. So the question is, train up a child in the way he should go. Is that referring to train up a child in a specific way of life that is God's way, that is the way according to the scriptures? And then when he is old, he will not depart from it? Or is that saying train up a child according to his personality, according to his individuality, and according to who he is as an individual? And so it was a Jewish scholar in 900 AD, as I mentioned, who first suggested that this could mean train the child according to their bent, according to their inclination. And of course, much of modern psychology would say, well, yeah, take the individuality of the child into account. When I was teaching, it was fascinating to learn about the different, what they called multiple intelligences. And they would talk about students learning in school, and they would say, well, there's the typical intelligence that is analytical and we think has to do with problem solving. But then there's also these kids who are kinesthetic learners. And they're the kids who are always fidgeting and moving around and doodling, and they learn better when they're active, when they're moving. And it was fascinating to me to think about the students in my class that they had different intelligences, so to speak. And was I tailoring my teaching only to one type? So much of modern psychology would say, well, yes, take the individuality into account. Now, personally, I would probably land on the side of saying train up a child in the way he should go refers to train up a child according to Scripture, according to God's standard of right and wrong. But here's the other side of it, is if you ignore the individuality of the child and you rigidly apply instruction and discipline, you run the risk of crushing the child's spirit. That's a wonderful truth of the book by Ted Tripp, Shepherding a Child's Heart. And the title of that book really gets at the core issue. He says, are you trying to shape your child's heart to have an awareness of God, to have a tenderness, to have a sense of right and wrong, but also a sense of responsibility to other human beings and to the family? Are you trying to shape their heart, or are you trying to just manipulate behavior or control behavior? So if we rigidly apply instructions and discipline, we run the risk of damaging their spirit. Now, I know probably two or three of you are going to say, okay, well, Pastor, don't we live in an age where every kid gets a trophy, every kid gets a certificate and all this? And okay, yes, I'm aware of that. But if I am going to err on one side or the other, I would rather err with my children on a side of being more gracious rather than being more rigid. Now, those of you who are parents further along down the line, you might say, well, here's where it worked and here's where it didn't work. And I would greatly appreciate that wisdom. But my exhortation to all of us is this, is that if we are saved by grace and we are living by grace, then we should not resort to formulas and strategies that are presented as parenting recipes for success. That's the guy on the radio, the guy that advertises on the radio that I'm going to transform your teenager in 3 days or whatever it is. And I'm certainly tempted. I'm like, okay, he says it's a money back guarantee thing. So, I mean, can't do so much damage in 3 days that we can't correct that. But, I'm kind of want to do that. But what's the name of that? The transformation something. Anyway, the total transformation, that's what it is, the total transformation. Yeah, it's not a makeover thing, it's like dealing with your children, Anyway, but kids are more complex than making mac and cheese. And sometimes we view it as, well, I'm the parent, do what I say, that's it. We need to ask ourselves. So we need to ask ourselves, are we parenting? Are we parenting thinking it's God's way of parenting, but we're really trying to make up for our baggage and our insecurities? So ask yourself some of these questions. And you might want to write these down to remember them. Did my father raise his voice a lot when I was a kid? Is that what I want my children to remember? What am I most fearful of my child doing in front of others? Or what am I most fearful of my child becoming? Some people, they parent with such an intensity that it's, you cannot embarrass me in front of other people. You will not embarrass me in front of other people. And I just think to myself sometimes, I could do a good enough job at embarrassing my kids in front of other people as well. That's another sin issue that could be dealt with. What am I most fearful of my child doing or in front of others? Am I communicating a lack of trust in that area? And so it's one of those issues. As the child grows, you give them more trust. You say, okay, you've been trustworthy in these things. We are going to trust you with more responsibility. What did I miss out on in childhood? What did I miss out on? Am I parenting in a way that tries to compensate for what I missed out on? Or am I punishing my child because I missed out on something? Well, if I didn't have a car when I was this age, well, then certainly you don't get a car.
Amen.
There's prayer afterwards, right, Jeff? But we say, well, if it was good enough for me, then it's good enough for you. And then really what we're doing is we're just making our experience the standard for what their experience is going to be. And that's dangerous because we've never taken that issue back to the Lord. We've never really searched out our own heart and said, Lord, reveal to me what are those things that where I felt neglected, where I felt that I missed out on something. Give me grace in that area so that I don't put them, parent them too narrowly. Am I using blanket statements such as, these are convicting, why can't you be more alike? Whether it's a sibling or somebody else's child. You are always doing that. Always and never are dangerous words. If you're not careful, you'll end up like. One woman who is very capable and intelligent, worked with her for a couple of years, she told me her father was in his 90s and was requiring more care, and became obvious that his death was imminent in a number of months. And she opened up about her childhood, and she said, well, I had a sibling that I always felt was the favored one, the one that he thought, my dad thought, was more accomplished and all of this. And she said, when I was in college, I used to call my dad and tell him about my plans, or I would ask him about something that I was doing, and I would say, well, you know, what do you think about this? I'm thinking about enrolling in this course, or I'm thinking about taking this summer job. And she would tell him her plans, and she said a lot of times what would happen is either right then or several months later, her dad would say something like, well, now if you were smart, you would do this. Now, he probably wasn't intending it to say that she wasn't smart, but the way she received it over a period of time when that was repeated was, well, maybe I'm not smart. Maybe my dad doesn't really believe in me. And she's in her 60s admitting this to me and saying, this is an issue in my life that I still deal with. Thank goodness God is gracious and that he helps us move past those things, but they do have an impact. So am I using blanket statements that are really making up for my own baggage, my own insecurities? Let me read for you a section from Ted Tripp's brother, Paul David Tripp, who is a prominent counselor and author. And I hesitate to share the title of the book, but it is called Parenting 14 Gospel Principles That Can Radically Change Your Family. So again, don't take this as a 14-step formula. But he talks about our inability as parents and how we need to trust God for the results. And he says this. He says, here's some power tools that you might use, thinking that you can change your children, but you have to realize that really it's God who has to work in them. He says a lot of times we use fear. It says the power we buy into here is that we can issue a big enough threat that creates a big enough fear to change our kids. So every day with our children is marked by threats like this. You do not want to know what's going to happen if I have to come up those steps one more time. I will be on the news. Father disciplines his children, pictures and details on the news at 10 o'clock. Or like this. You'll clean up your room and fast, or I'll empty it of everything but a mattress and a pillow. Then you can sleep on the floor and think about how sloppy you are and about all the things that you used to have that have been taken away. Or like this. You do that again and you'll be grounded for months. I'll ground you for so long you'll forget what the outside looks like. He says, why do we use threats? Because they're temporarily effective. They're temporarily effective. When you're a full-grown adult and your child is half your size, you are a threatening presence. Your bulging eyes, your red face, your pointed finger, and your loud voice are all threatening. You can do things that will make your child afraid to cross you, but a distinction needs to be made. Having a child that has enough experience of what happens when you get angry to make him afraid to cross you is profoundly different from having a child who is motivated
by an internal desire to do what is right and a knowledge that he needs God's help in order to do it. Jeremiah 34, I will put a new spirit in you. I will take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my law in your heart. I will write it on your heart so that you will be careful to obey my laws. It's the heart that has to change, and that's what we can't control as parents. He says the first child has not changed at all. He's simply trying to avoid your threats. If you would remove the threats, or if he would discover how to disobey you without knowing it, he would go right back to the behaviors you have prohibited. Your threats have not stimulated internal change. Rather, your threats are a system of external control. Remember that you represent the ultimate father who is not satisfied with using his power to just control us. He exercised his rule by sending his son to radically rescue and transform us. Yes, he does put holy threats before us, but it is dramatically clear in Scripture that if all we needed were a list of divine threats, again, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus would not have been necessary. So what he's doing is he's saying, look, the fact that we use threats when we parent, yes, it's convenient, it's temporarily effective, but it's not reflecting the gospel truth to our children that Jesus saves and redeems us and changes us. He says, I need to make one more observation about the power of threats. I've experienced what I'm about to say, and I've talked to many parents who have experienced it as well. There comes a time in the life of all children when they are no longer threatened by their parents. If you've depended on threats to control your kids, the moment that I'm talking about is both scary and depressing, because the tool that you have used for years suddenly doesn't work. He says, I have four children. I'm about 5'10", and my shortest child is my daughter, and she's about 6'1". She has three taller brothers. I ended my parenting days when our children were still in our home by looking up to talk to my kids. If your children are physically taller than you and way less dependent on you than they once were, you are no longer a threatening presence. Once your kids begin to be your intellectual and physical peers, they stop being threatened by you. Threat without grace is a tool of external control that will fail to change your son or daughter in the foundational way that every child needs to be changed. Now, that's one example that he gives, and he gives another example of how we sometimes misuse rewards. But what he's saying is this, is often we resort to parenting in a way that boosts us up or reflects our insecurity, our baggage, our own sin, and we do it because we think it's temporarily going to work, but we're not allowing God to enter the situation and change their hearts. The second point is this. God teaches us, the second fill-in on your outline is this, God teaches us about his patience and compassion through our interactions with our children. Let me repeat that again. God teaches us about his patience and compassion through our interactions with our children. Psalm 103, it's probably one of my favorite psalms. It starts off with this wonderful description of God's mercy and grace. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And then verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities.
For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. That wonderful picture of God's compassion. Your kids only have one perfect parent, and it's not you, and it's not me. It's God, our Heavenly Father. And so God, in his sense of humor, I think, teaches us about his patience and compassion with us through our children. So this past week, I was visiting with a couple other pastors in Charlotte. We have a meeting once a quarter, and there's a church in Charlotte. The name of the church is Church at Charlotte, and they're a larger church, and they have multiple staff members. And one of the staff members there, Ken Schmidt, told this story. He had just finished fixing the bathroom on the second floor of their house, and he was doing something with the tub or the shower. I don't know if he was caulking or fixing a drain or whatnot. And so, of course, you know, he's thinking, okay, I did this good thing, and it's fixed now, and we didn't have to call a plumber, and we're all good. About half an hour later, one of his younger sons yells from downstairs, "Dad, why is there water coming down the chandelier?" And Ken said, "Oh," and then in a choice word, which was not in his son's vocabulary. And later that night, his son asked, his son said, "Dad, did you say that word that I think you said?" And he said, "Yes, son, I did. And I admit I was wrong, and that was wrong of me to do that. I sinned. And I need to ask God's forgiveness." And in that moment, he could either make an excuse or say, "Oh, well, I just was angry, and, you know, we all get angry sometimes." He could either just make an excuse, or he could say, "You know, this is an opportunity where God is graciously using my child to bring me back to his mercy and grace, to teach me about his compassion and his grace." Let's pray.